Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. That's from the 100th Psalm from King David. And as we read that, I would like to pose each of us a question. Has there been times in our recent past that you've ever felt this type of enthusiasm towards coming to this place or to some other meeting house where they are worshiping God? Far too many people in our generation, and I would like to include baptized believers as well, the perception is anything but joy, happiness, enthusiasm, and peace. The religion that may be better described as a likeness to the preparation for a root canal. You got to have it, but you're not looking really very much forward to doing that. And so I want to pose my task this morning for a few moments is to try to raise up our spiritual blood pressure. Try to encourage us to get our hearts either back into religion or deeper into our religion to revive more passion in our worshiping the Lord. And the story that I've chosen this morning, I think, will help accomplish that very fact. So let's open up our Bibles to the gospel account according to Luke and in the 5th chapter. We're going to be looking at these Bible verses in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It is one of my favorite stories about Jesus. And I hope that it impresses your hearts the way in which it impresses my heart. You notice there in Luke chapter 5 and verse 1 that vast multitudes pressed about Jesus around the Lake of Gennesaret, or we more normally call that the Sea of Galilee. And as you read Luke's account, he's already done an amazing job expressing to us the power of Jesus of Nazareth. You can look at the stories about Elizabeth or Mary or Zacharias or the angels or the shepherds out in the field, the older man Simon and Anna the prophetess. They were all praising God, stating that Jesus is more than simply a child, but that he was the one that was determined to be the anointed one. He is going to be the savior of men, that he's actually God in the flesh. John the Baptist comes around very soon and begins his work crying out in the wilderness that this is the Lamb of God who is designed to take away our sins. The salvation of man has now arrived to the nation of Israel and to the world. As you read about Jesus in Luke chapter 4 and in verse 17, he was handed the book of Isaiah and he began reading in verse 18 that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He's declaring himself the Christ with that expression. To preach the gospel to the poor, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to his attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was declaring himself to be who he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the people there in Nazareth, it did not escape them that that's the point that he was making. As you continue to read there in this text, that they were filled with wrath. And verse 28, and they rose up and they thrust him out of the city and they led him to the brow of the hill in which the city was built that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Unless Jesus was who he claimed to be, that could have never happened. But it did happen because he is who he claims to be. As you keep reading Luke's account, you notice that he's casting out demons that had literally possessed individuals in this text. And in verse 34, it says that these demons were saying to him as they cried with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him and saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And then when the demon had thrown him in their midst, he came out of him and did not hurt them. Then they were all amazed and spoke among them saying, "What a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come to him." And also as you keep reading, reading down through Luke's account, it says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick or various diseases brought them to them, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Luke has sent the template. He really has given us a very good template to understand that Jesus of Nazareth is far more than any man, far more than any teacher, far more than a prophet, but he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as a result of that, we read there in Luke chapter 1 that the multitudes, they pressed about him. And you might ask the question, why would they do that? Well, they did that because they wanted to hear the word of God. Sometimes we think about all the miracles that Jesus worked in the first century, and that's why the amazing crowds came to see him. I suggest to you that a lot within the amazing crowds came to see him for that purpose. But here in this text, that's not the only purpose. They were pressing about him because they wanted to hear the word of God. They knew that Jesus was speaking divinely inspired words. That he, at the very least in the mindset of so many, was the prophet, if not the Christ, that Israel was looking for. And we get a clear example of that each time that we read the Sermon on the Mount. When we read the Sermon on the Mount, we see that the audience is spellbound. And that audience at the end of that lesson gave a reaction that they would not give to any other man. We read that in verse 28. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He wasn't like Ananias, or he wasn't like Annas, he wasn't like Caiaphas, he wasn't like any of the other priests, like the Levites or others, but that he had the authority of God within himself. And even the enemies of God, even those who were battle-hardened soldiers, recognized the truth that we read there in John chapter 7 and verse 46, when the Pharisees who had sent them out there to capture him, arrest him, and bring them to him, they came back empty-handed. And the reason they came back empty-handed, when they were questioned by the religious leaders of Judaism, said, no man has ever spoken like this man. They came to hear his blessed word, and the multitudes were pressing about him. We think about multitudes pressing today. What? It's the rare person that can actually draw a huge throng of individuals like this. Back in the day when I was a very young man, the Beatles could do that type of thing. I'd been listening to a commentary yesterday on the Beatles channel that is talking about the famous Shea Stadium concert that they had, and they drew 56,000 people. That was unheard of back in that day and time, pretty much, that a rock group could draw that. Now, we've had other concerts, and we know that there are other groups that can do that. You try to get Taylor Swift tickets, anybody? Very, very expensive. Not gonna be. She draws huge crowds as well, but it's the very rare person that can bring a vast multitude into them, and Jesus did that because of the words that he spoke. Obviously, the healings that he did. But Luke tells us it's because of the words that he was speaking. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, we have those words. They're within our grasp. We may be holding them. They may be sitting in our lap at this very moment. The words of the Son of God, the words of the Christ, are available for all of us to hear and all of us to have. Why are these words so valuable? Because Jesus said, I am the way and I am the truth. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Oh, ancient scholars and even the philosophers of our day are still looking for truth, and they're looking in all of the wrong places. We have the truth. We have the truth that comes from the creator of the universe. We have the truth that can set men free. We have the truth that answers the most incredibly complex questions of this life and the life that is to come, available within our fingertips. And therefore, I encourage you to accept Michael Jordan. Well, maybe not Michael Jordan, maybe LeBron James. You're saying, Ken, I don't want to accept either one of them. The number on their jersey is number 23. And that's how I always remember this passage in Proverbs chapter 23 and in verse 23. So I always remember this from those two basketball superstars where the writer says, buy the truth and do not sell it. You know, there are possessions that once we get those into our hands, we shouldn't let them go for anything. That famous commercial says, you know, you might buy a racket for $20, tennis racket or tennis balls or tennis shoes, but then there's something that you buy that's priceless. You would never, ever sell it. Buy the truth. Do not sell it. Also, wisdom, God's instruction, God's understanding, these divinely appointed words, buy them and do not sell them. Saying, Ken, are you ever going to touch the text of Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11? Well, yeah, that's where we want to go because it is the words of truth. And so let's get ourselves to looking at this wonderful passage of Scripture that is given there. I want you to read with me for a moment, beginning in verses, we'll just keep reading in verse 1. The multitudes pressed about him to hear the word of God, and he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, and there's the text on the scripture, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Launch out into the deep. Let down your nets for a catch. Now that doesn't sound like a difficult thing to do. But I want you to think a little bit about the Lake of Gennesaret or the Sea of Galilee and recognize these guys had basically been out fishing all night and they're now washing their nets. They're now repairing them for the next time that they would end up going out. And actually, that particular statement, although it may not be a problem when we think about the Gulf of America or we might think about, you know, other fishing lakes around Alabama, for the Sea of Galilee, that's a pretty foolish statement to make. It is now daytime. And I think just about every fisherman out there that has ever worked upon the Sea of Galilee knows that this is not a recipe for catching fish in the Sea of Galilee. My understanding about the Sea of Galilee, it's a beautiful, clear water lake. And the fishermen usually fished it at nighttime when the lights were very dim. And there were lakes like that when I lived up in South Bend. I used to go to Lake Syracuse and Lake Wawasee, the largest natural lake in the state of Indiana, and the water was crystal clear. You could basically look down 20 or 30 foot and see the bottom of the lake. That's how amazing it was when the sun was out. And I realized very quickly fishing those lakes that when it's daylight, you had to get far away. The fish would get spooked really, really easy because the water was so clear that if they saw you, man, they were gone. They were just toast. And so a lot of times we would fish at night and do very well fishing at nighttime on that lake. Now, I'm not an expert when it comes to fishing, but this Simon obviously is. This is how he was making his living. And there's two fishing boats. One of those were his. And they're in Luke chapter 5 and in verse 5. You could see Peter saying, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now, he very respectfully and logically hesitated at this command, but he only did it for a moment. He said, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down this net. This is indeed a statement of faith. But it's not the greatest endorsement of faith that I have ever seen in my life. It's good, but it's not really, really good. If you would happen to take H. Leo Bowles' commentary of Luke and read his thoughts, H. Leo Bowles was a conservative Church of Christ gospel preacher about 100 years ago. And he put together the commentary on Luke. And his comment about this was, Simon stood the test. For after expressing himself and telling that they had failed in their efforts during the entire night, But at thy word I will let down the nets. At that word meant relying on, or on the ground only of, thy word I will do as you command. Peter sacrificed his own practical knowledge as a fisherman to the authoritative word of Jesus. His faith was not great, as the sequel shows, but he had the spirit of obedience. I tell you, that passage, that phrase captured me. His faith was not great, but he had the spirit of obedience. We know he did. He called him master, right? He refers to him as master. Obviously, a man of faith. He's got a submissive spirit of obedience. And I want to suggest to you, this sounds a whole lot like us. It sounds a whole lot like me. Maybe it sounds a whole lot like you as well. Because we have the tendency, yes, Jesus is master, and we have a submissive spirit based upon your faith, but so many times we get in our own way. We will follow Jesus and do what's right when it comes to matters of everyday life and logic. It's a little bit more like, Jesus, you indeed are a great carpenter, but I'm the fisherman here. You know what I'm doing here. Thanks. I really don't need your advice when it comes to this issue. Are you like that at all? Is there any semblance of that within the type of faith that you have? If that's the type of faith that we have, it's actually far weaker than we realize. It's a faith that's waning. It's a faith that is wanting. Now Simon is about to change. Simon is about to see the real Jesus. The Jesus I don't really think that he understood very well, but the Jesus that he needed to come to know. And we see that in the 6th verse and in the 7th verse. And when they had done this, when they had followed the advice of Jesus, the command of Jesus, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. I'm confident Peter's never seen that before. He's probably never seen one nor two boats sink from all the weight of fish, and he would have never dreamed of considering fishing like this. And as a result of that, Simon was a changed man. He went from, Master, nevertheless, it's your word, I'll go ahead and do it. He went off and he said in this passage, well, let's just read verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Did you see the change? Now, Master, are you really sure about this? I kind of know a little bit about fishing, you know. Are you really sure about this? To a man that recognized that the one that he stood before had the power to eliminate his breath in a second. And realized at that moment that you are absolute perfection and I am unworthy to be in your presence. As a matter of fact, I am so beneath you. You need to depart from me. I am unworthy to occupy the very ground that you stand upon. I'm persuaded at this moment that this is the moment that he's absolutely convinced that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is the type of thing that propelled him when the question was asked, Who do you say that I am? That it was Simon who spoke up and said, I know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is moments like this that severely heightened his faith, that transformed this lowly fisherman Simon to Peter the Rock. And this is the first time that Luke records for us the name Simon Peter. His name has not been that before. A humbled man who fell woefully short of the great I am. You may recall the story in Isaiah. Remember when Isaiah was given the vision in the sixth chapter, where he was able to look to the very throne of God, and he saw God upon the throne and the cherubim and the seraphim that were surrounding him. And his response was very close to what Peter was saying in this passage, where he's saying that I am a man who is undone, and I'm among the midst of a people who are undone. And then the angel brought the coal of fire, basically, or the coal, and placed it upon his lips and cleansed him as a result. And the great challenge was there: who will go for me? And Isaiah, I'll go. Whatever you want it, I'll do it. It was that response in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. I have seen the Lord my King. I am unworthy. I will now go and do whatever he asks. And so a new level of faith had moved these very humble men to do amazing things. We think about the faith of Peter, the faith of James, the faith of John, that led them to the point to where they would be persecuted nigh unto death for the cause of Jesus Christ. It is moments like this that convince them to stand immovable when their lives were at stake. And if you happen to look with me there in verse 10, and so there's James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the partners with Simon, and Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid, from now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Basically, what we have in this text of Scripture is the grand invitation of Jesus, where Jesus says, "Come, all who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Come, follow me." How many times in the New Testament do we see Jesus echoing words that are very similar to this, inviting men and women to come to him, to follow him as they should? And when Jesus had said, "Come and follow me," what did they do? They forsook everything that they had and they followed him. One of the things that's interesting about this is that we don't read where they went and they asked permission from their parents to come and follow him. They didn't concern themselves with their present jobs. They just dropped their nets. They didn't concern themselves with their family. You know, Peter was a married man. He had a wife and had a mother-in-law and probably had children as well, or his friends were around. Their habitat had no bearing in the decision that they would make to drop their nets. Their hobbies that they had did not interfere in the reaction that they had. They just simply came and they followed after him. It didn't matter what they had planned for Saturday or Sunday or Monday. They dropped their nets and they followed him. This is an unwavering and unquestioning, a totally submissive faith in Jesus Christ. And he didn't just ask it of them. That's the thing. When we read this text, he's not just asking that of them. He's asking this of us as well, to have this same type of faith, this same level of faith. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." I suggest to you that's what Peter, James, and John did that day. They were willing to find their life by losing their nets. And because they lose their nets and they lost their home, they lost their family, they lost their basic possessions, and they lost everything that they had, they lost that for the sake of Jesus Christ, they really found what life was all about. Can we genuinely say in our hearts that we have lost our lives for his sake? Can we? I don't think that Simon was that way before. And so the question is, where are we in the balance of this equation? If we would consider the type of faith we had in Christ Jesus, would we see ourselves as Simon? You know, the fellow that said, "Master, We've been fishing all night long. You're not going to find any fish out there. But because I love you and I want to submit to you, I'll go ahead and drop my nets. Well, is that the type of faith that we have? Or do we have the faith that when we stand in the presence of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, that we say, depart from me, I am unworthy to be in your presence? Which faith do we have? We need to have the Peter type of faith. But can we say that if we have to be prodded on a consistent basis to walk by faith, where we have to be consistently chastened about what we say and how we say it, about what we do and how we do it, about what you wear and how you wear it? If you bristle at the need to bridle your tongue, to bridle your deeds, dragging your feet at the commands to be modest in word and deed and dress, you're not fooling Jesus. You need to have a strengthened faith. We need to go from being Simon to Peter. That's a great invitation for us. Which are we, Simon or Peter? If you see yourself as Simon, congratulations. I think you're on your way, but you need to elevate it. You need to elevate it because Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of God, is coming back one day. And if our faith is not growing and developing and being the type of Christian that we ought to be, it may cost us our eternal souls. So let's elevate our faith. If you've been walking in sin, if you've been living in some type of sinful act or relationship this week, recognize that the Creator of the universe, the God that we now worship, He knows all about it. And we may lose our souls as a result. We need to come to Him in simple, trusting faith, recognizing He's the Creator of the universe. He died for us and has the power to forgive us if we will unquestioningly lose our life in Him. And you do that when you don't concern yourself with embarrassment, when you just do what you know you need to do. You want us to pray with you and for you? Come to the front. Let's pray together. Let's start this Sunday off the right way. Let's make our lives right with God as we stand and sing this song of encouragement.